Most will know we commence our reading in chapter 3 of Colossians at verse 18. Verse 18 of chapter 3 of Colossians. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Withal praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be alway with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your heart. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you have received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea, and then in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, as you all know, we have been wading through some very difficult passages in previous Bible readings. And indeed someone suggested there were more for theologians than for the ordinary believer. But when we come to these verses that we have read just now, we're right down at low levels, as it were. Really practical, ordinary, everyday life. And for that reason, there'll be probably very few difficulties understanding the passages. But the problem will be carrying them into practice. Please keep that in mind. Because not what we're reading here is totally contrary So the whole idea of the world around them, totally complex. And for that reason, it won't be easy for Christians just to take their Christianity from the Bible and not from what they see about them. Now, in order to keep the Bible reading a kind of orderly, I suggest that we divide the passage as follows. We will be looking, first of all, at regulations for domestic life. That will bring us down to the first verse of chapter 4. The end of the first verse, chapter 4. Now, I'm including the slaves along with the family, because that evidently was likely under one roof. The husband, the wife and the husband, and the children and the parents, and the slaves and their masters, and so on. Now, that will cover us right down to the end of verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, from verse 2 of chapter 4 down to verse 6, we have Paul's prayer, and it has, of course, to do with his speaking of the mystery. And really, in that little section, those verses, it's particularly the use of the tongue, whether used in praying to God at the beginning, or of Paul speaking the mystery of Christ, or speaking to men in general, that we might have our speech with grace seasoned with salt. We'll deal with that mainly as matters of our tongue, or how we use our tongue. Then, from verse 7, right down to verse 9, we have the information that will be brought to the Colossian church about the state of Paul. All my state, that is, those who were bearing the apostle, would a record of Paul's conditions in Rome, and that would be to the comfort of the saints at Colossae. Now, from verse 10 right down to verse 14, we have the Roman saints sending greetings. That is, those saints who are at Rome sending greetings to the church at Colossae. We'll be looking into that. And then from verse 15 to 17, we have the responsibilities connected with the local companies in that area, reading different letters and so on. We'll look into that when we come to it. And of course, the closing verse of the chapter, as you know, is Paul ratifying the fact that he has been the writer of this letter. That is, puts his signature to the whole thing and lets them know exactly who it is from. That is no forgery, that is signed by him. And that's all very simple and very easy. When we look back over this, we find that one thing that's very clear in the New Testament, that is that Christianity was in no way to upset the life and the social life of the people. That is, men might have thought, well, now, I'm free from the law, and I'm free from all bondage, and I can do almost as I like. Whereas Paul is very careful in all his epistles to make clear that domestic life, home life, and so on, was to be an example to the heathen around, and was to be exactly as it ought to be. There was to be no breaking up of homes or anything like that. That was never dreamt of in the apostles' mind in giving these instructions. Now, you'll notice that we begin with wives, submit yourselves, and then we have husbands, love, and children, obey, and servants, obey, and masters, give your servants, and so on. Now, we can look at those in detail when we come to them, but you will notice now, without me going into detail, that in nearly all the statements that are made, there's something added just to make it more forceful. For instance, if the wives are to submit, it is fitting in the Lord. That's verse 18. Husbands are to love, and then it's to be in the absence of bitterness. Children are to obey. That's well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers are not to provoke, lest their children be discouraged. And then you have doing the fair good service by the slaves, and knowing that they were going to inherit an inheritance. You know, there's one great difficulty a slave had, that he could say, as long as I live, now no matter how hard I work, I'll never have anything. I'll have to just be a poor man all my day. Of course, you see, now you're just going into an inheritance. Don't you think of that? You haven't got it yet, but you'll get it already. So that when you're serving, you're not only serving your earthly master, but you're serving the Lord. And when you're serving the Lord, he's not going to take your service for nothing. He's going to give you an inheritance. So payday was coming, a wee bit delayed, but nevertheless, it is coming all right for the slaves. Now, there's a word, of course, to the masters, that they're to do what is just and equal and so on. We'll look at that when we come to it. Now, when we come to verse 2, you find that Paul is desirous that they would pray, and that in their prayer there would be a watchfulness. You see, you don't only pray, but you watch for God's movements in answer to prayer. And I judge you could hardly read that without going back to the garden in Gethsemane. You remember the Lord links prayer with watching on that occasion. Could you not watch with me 1 hour just in his deepest prayer? And if you might say, you might think of home life, I suppose the greatest example we could have had of that would have been Abraham. I should say, dear brother, listen to this carefully. Abraham obeyed God. Sarah obeyed Abraham. And Isaac obeyed the parents. And obeyed his heart. Can you follow that? Men can't expect their wives to be obedient if they're not obedient. Parents can't expect their children to be obedient if they're not obedient. And you see, that obedience springs from obedience to God. I only say that in passing because I don't want to miss that. Now, I think you can see that in verse 3, as I've said, if the other would be a sort of an illustration of this, this watching and praying would remind us of the garden. Now, what is he praying about? What's he want? He wants that every obstacle to his making known the mystery. I wish dear brethren would keep stressing in this epistle the importance of the mystery. This is the matter that must be made known. And this is what has cost Paul his imprisonment. For it was because he declared that Jew and Gentile were in the one body and so on that brought him into trouble with the Jewish people who eventually put him in prison. And it was his suffering for that very mystery. Now he wants to have the boldness not to stop it. Now you, dear brethren, will know that quite often if a thing's going to be costly, even with preachers, you know, if they've taught something and they find it doesn't make them too popular, they're inclined to not say that they don't believe it. They just be quiet about it. And that's the way to get over it. There's many things we teach, you know, doesn't make us too popular, but we don't worry about that. We shouldn't anyway. Now he says, I want courage, and I want to open my mouth boldly, and I want to tell the mystery, even though it does cost me the prisoner. Wonderful, when a man really loves truth, he wants to let it out, even though it's costly for him to do so. Now he wants him to make it manifest as he ought to speak. Now then he turns to the ordinary saints, and he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. That is, you behave yourself amongst the unsaved. I judge those that are without. I know that some would limit that to the assembly, but it's particularly in Paul's mind just in that broad way. Those who are not outside the realm of Christianity, and redeeming the time. That is to say, buying up every opportunity. You see, we're amongst the ungodly. It's great opportunities. We should buy every one of them up and not miss a chance of telling them the message that Paul was so anxious to tell in his day. Now he says, let your grace, the speech, again with the word speaking, always with grace, seasoned with salt. We'll have to look at what that means as we go along. I couldn't read that verse, you know, without thinking of the words of Luke, the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And I think you'll see the salt coming in when he applied the message later on, when they were going to put him over the brow of the hill. Sometimes, you know, people love nice, sublime ministers. And then when you begin to apply it a wee bit, it's not just the salt comes into it, like, and it's maybe not to their taste. Anyhow, that may be, or it may not. Now, from verse 7 to verse, the end of verse 8, isn't it? From verse 7 to verse 9, rather, you have Paul wanting the Colossians to know his conditions, how he fared, the affairs about him. And this will be made known to them by the bearers of the letter, and they're going along, or Tychicus, who's going along, he's well recommended, as you can see. We'll not go into that now. And then Onesimus, who was one of them. You know, it was lovely to think of the different people that they had in this assembly. They had a very good brother, I mean, connected with it. He wasn't in it at the time, but he was a very dear brother, Epaphras in verse 12. Then we have Onesimus. He is also a very precious brother in that assembly. It was great to have men like this associated with the testimony at Colossae. Now, we come to these greetings, which are sent from those who couldn't go with the letter and who were not free to go and who were still with Paul in Rome. There'll be always problems as to exactly what role they filled or how they helped him, but I judge that he wants the Colossians to know that they were greatly indebted to the burden and exercise of this man, Epaphras, who has been before our minds already. He was laboring fervently in prayer that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That is to say, now, we need that. Sometimes, dear brethren, are far away from the places where the need is great. And the question arises, I wish I could get going there. That would maybe be a help to you. And we all would feel that. Many dear men would like to say, now, there's an assembly, and I would feel if I could only get to it, I'd be a help. Well, you see, Epaphras couldn't get to Colossae. But he could do more. He could get to the throne of God. And he could labor in prayer. Now, I'm a wee bit upset at times. Now, don't take me too hard, for sometimes my language is not as accurate as it should be. But it does seem that we're losing our greatly in true laborers in prayer. Hardly a group. Hardly a tear in our prayer meetings. Hardly a burden seemingly really felt. Now, we have grand language. Grand language. Lovely, lovely prayers. They would nearly stand, you could nearly take them, and they would do what right for mothers. There was nobody else to do it. That, they're all right that way. Don't misunderstand me, brother. But there seems to be a struggle, an inward yearning in men's hearts in the New Testament, that we're losing out in our prayer meetings, my brother. I don't want to be hard now, but you know what's in my name. Again and again, we're losing out in our true labor in prayer. All the struggle that can go wrong, that nobody sees, nobody hears about. It's not in the magazine, but it can have big consequences, as doubtless his prayers had for the Colossian saints. Abraham was telling us so quickly, in their earlier readings, that they didn't think, now listen to that, they didn't think that these evils threatening Colossae had made much headway. And maybe they're telling them, you know, it was maybe the prayers of Epaphras that kept them back. They might have got in, only for that man's labor. I don't think they'll object to that. You know what I mean? That is, the assembly mightn't be all that it should be, but it would have been a lot worse without the prayers of this dear man who was laboring. Now, we go down to, and then you have these different names. I don't want to go through them. We'll be going through them in detail at the Bible reading. Now, verse 16, where we have the epistle read among you, cause that it be read also in the church at Laodicea. That means of the Laodicean, showing us that the same problems that confronted Colossae must have been confronting their neighboring assembly. Now, this is a wee bit that will cause some difficulty, that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And my own humble opinion is this, that Paul wrote a letter to the Laodicean church. There was likely matters in that were specially for them. We haven't it, I think. Don't be telling me it's Ephesus, Ephesian church. if I see that, please don't become me that way. I'm too good to take my contact, everything in hand. So you just have to bear with me. And, I take it that it's not that. I take it that it's a letter that has been sent, a parallel one to this. God has seen to it that it wasn't preserved, so with nothing to worry about, but they were to read it, and there was to be a reading of the two, in the two different ways. Now, the salutation by the hand of Meatball. And I like the way Panisha says, remember my boy. Nice to think that a man like Paul would have been glad of. Rather, we're glad of these things. Thankful for the prayers of an assembly. That would remember. But they wouldn't forget that the man that was writing to them and had such an interest in them that he was still in bondage. Still in bondage. Mind you, great truth. Now, I wonder, could we ever take it in? But I don't think we do. That is impossible. In my humble judgment, for men to be entrusted with precious truth and really know the power of it in their lives and souls without having corresponding ties. We'd all love to have the treasure, but we don't like the ties that oftentimes. Your men had, of course, likely some of them would be at Mrs. Bailey's funeral, and there'd be other reasons for some of them not coming. So what you do is you do your mighty best to try and help us in the Bible reading, because these practical parts, you know, we could read them better and just say nothing. We don't like to see, we don't like to touch that. Very few men like to talk about home life publicly.
A comparable passage is Ephesians 5, yes, which is more detailed than this. Mm-hmm. Is there any significance in the fact that there are two prison epistles, and I can use the language, lofty spiritual truths to 2% in part, from 2% and yet some of these better epistles that we have a detailed instruction for the child in Christ. He bears the husbands, the wives, the children, the parents,
well, that I think is most important, that no matter what we may learn of the wonders that God has in his purposes for us, it in no way should, indeed it should help us to behave ourselves in this world and to carry out our responsibilities with regard to those who are about us. You see, often we hear people saying, oh, well, we love Ephesian truth. And you'd nearly think that Ephesian truth, of course, they're referring to the epistle to Ephesians. That is just all the first three chapters. But there's far more in Ephesians than the first three chapters. There's the practical part. So that I judge that with the very important doctrines that we've been pondering, there's that practical condition. For instance, now just to start off with, submit yourselves as is fit in the Lord. Now our brethren have been stressing the importance of being in the Lord. And see, these instructions are given to those who are bowing to and submissive to the Lordship of Christ. And wives are to be submissive. Wives, submit yourselves, or be in subjection to your husbands. There are two different words here used, at least different in the English, I don't know, they're different in the original, and that is the difference between submission and obedience. I wonder if somebody stand up and tell us the difference between those two thoughts. Submission and obedience. Now, they're not the same. I like each other. I had thought that in submission, one of the problems that a dear wife would have is submitting. I'll use the words now. Please bear with me now, and it's not for a joke. It's not nothing funny in it. The late Mr. Sam McEwen rolled out with his big volute and a big voice. I don't know if many of you remember him or not. Very deep, big voice. And he would shout it out at a conference. My wife will do everything I ask her to do. And he stopped a second, that she wants to do. Now, that may not mean much to you people, but maybe there's a lot in that, isn't there? Now, I thought the problem arises when the submission comes in, when there's a bowing to something that's just not what you would want to do. You see, now that is, I think, the gist of the thing. Now, when it comes to the word obey in connection with children and servants, it's listening to commandments is the idea. There's the idea of listening in it, obeying what you're told to do. Whereas here, submission was not so much the idea of a commanding.
Did I follow up Brother Johnson's question? We didn't have his help yesterday. I appreciate the thought behind it. I wondered if, in addition to what you have said, there isn't a sense in which the great truths of Ephesians and Colossians give dignity to the family relationship that we're looking at.
I see, yes.
You know, when you're talking about the bride of Christ and then you bring that truth into the home, that puts the home in a totally different light. When you talk about the father's blessings to those that are his children, and then you bring that into the realm of the home, that gives a totally different emphasis and dignity in the home. So I think you can carry the same thought here into Colossians chapter 3.
The Lord is so emphasized in the passage by the apostle in verses. The Lord.
We've often noticed that when it's positional truth, quite often it's in Christ. Whereas when it's practical truth, it's in the Lord. That has been often emphasized. You want to say something?
I was going to say in verse 11, we have distinctions that no longer exist. It is spiritually. Spiritual things are overcome these, but now we have social differences that still obtain at the end of the chapter.
Mm-hmm. Very gently, brother.
Is there any reason why the wife is mentioned first? The same as in the
first. Well, you notice that as the servants are mentioned before the master. So that the order's kept the same. It's never changed. Because, you see, he's given, we might say, from the lesser to the greater, if you dare call it that. Maybe they wouldn't like me to say that. But it's the children come before the parents. Always the smaller and then the greater, you see. Because in the submission, there's that point emphasized for the wife. But then, over against that, he balances that with the husband's responsibility toward his wife. He must love his wife.
The younger people than you. We're all happy about the mundane affairs in the home and the wife being sufficient. Would you care to comment or how far would you blame Naomi, for instance, when thinking of a bigger issue where one would feel it's clearly in contradiction to the will of God? How far does it go? Is the wife to submit or not? Naomi went out. She came back. She said, "No pleasantness here. I went out, fool. I came home again." If you find in the first verse, it says, "A certain man of Bethlehem Judah went down to sojourn and so on, and then they went in the wife." How far would you be prepared to blame Naomi for what she did?
As far as she would blame herself would be a handy answer for that. You see, she blames herself for doing it, and she seems to take that. And we always very often do that. And sometimes when things go wrong now, brother, in a home, very often, both will take the blame of it without trying to just wouldn't affair one with the other. But now, brother, let me... That's what he's thinking. I don't know. I wasn't there, and I would think that. But one of the things I do want us to get a hold of is that our brother raised a big question. And that is, when something is wrong. Now, that's not a razor here. Paul's not dealing with that. For instance, you get it, the principle of it in the Acts. We ought to obey God rather than men. Many a child has disobeyed the parents by getting baptized, for example. Though we don't encourage it too much, we try our best to wait until the parents give permission. But many have, it has, and many a dear woman has slipped out and got baptized and her husband didn't know about it. Now that wouldn't be normal practice, but she was obeying God rather than men. Now that's not, I think, in the passage, that's not what Paul's thinking about here. It's not a question of divine principles involved. Now, again, this is a very big thing now, brother. It's well, some of us are married. I'm only 53 years married, but some of the rest of you are likely longer. But, no, don't be smiling. I'm not there by any means. No, but, big problems are raised now, brethren, where a woman is perhaps quite spiritually minded and would maybe have an insight into things that maybe some would doubt if her husband has deep an interest in exercise about, and sometimes her judgment might just at times sway. Again, we're not talking about exceptions. I think someone wrote on this, and I think this is a good way to put it. Paul never wastes his time dealing with exceptions. He's dealing with the general rule, and we're not interfering with that. But I do think that if a man is going to find a wife that will be subjective to him or will be in submission to him, he ought to be developed spiritually enough that she can happily obey his guidance and his control.
Only with believers, the non-believer question would be different than Peter.
Oh, yes.
Easy for those of us who are married and the wives and the children and everybody saved, it makes a big difference.
Oh, I know.
I take it that the apostle is instructing the Christians in fellowship and fellowship.
And that?
And as for those who are sent in
fellowship. Oh, yes. Don't be smiling at him. I'm not the oldest by any means. No, but big problems are raised now, brethren, where a woman is perhaps quite spiritually minded and would maybe have an insight into things that maybe some would doubt if her husband has deep an interest in exercise about, and sometimes her judgment might just at times sway. Again, we're not talking about exceptions. I think someone wrote on this, and I think this is a good way to put it. Paul never wastes his time dealing with exceptions. He's dealing with the general rule, and we're not interfering with that. But I do think that if a man is going to find a wife that will be subjective to him or will be in submission to him, he ought to be developed spiritually enough that she can happily obey his guidance and his control.
He's only lived on that basis then that we're dealing here only with believers. Another non-believer question would be dealt with by Peter.
Oh, yes.
Easy for those of us who are married and the wives and the children and everybody saved, it makes a big difference.
Oh, I know.
I take it that the apostle is instructing the Christians in fellowship in Colossae.
And
as for those who are sent in fellowship.
Oh, yes.
He makes four definite statements in the Word of God relative to this objection, isn't there? To me, which are mighty things. In the book of Ephesians, he's speaking to the wife that she's subject, because her husband is the head. In the book of Colossians, he's speaking that the wife should be subject because it's fitting in the Lord. In the book of Titus, he tells us that the wife should be in that condition, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And in the book of Peter, he tells me the same thing again, but that's for the conversion of an unsaved husband.
Very good, man.
Brother, in connection with this, Brother Turkington's question about why the wives first, why the children first and all, there's maybe a larger question that's in my mind. Would you distinguish for us between lordship and headship? Because yesterday's Bible reading was entitled Headship, and obviously now we're dealing with lordship, the Lord appearing throughout this passage.
Well, I had thought that, for instance, you couldn't say later on that the masters are the head of their servants. That headship has to do with an organic unity. Whereas lordship is submission to control without that distinction.
Is that all the headship involved?
I'm not saying now, but there's something, there's a link between the body and the head that's not between the servant and his lord.
But I thought, I'm thinking of it this way, and I know you know exactly what I'm thinking, but if the idea of headship involves the truth of Christ's full care for those that are his, all their nourishment, all their life comes from him, then I would think that that's going to reappear in all three of these spheres. So we're being very gentle on the husbands just now, but the point is the husband is responsible for the wife, and the father is responsible for the son. And in the same sense, not organic unity, but in the same sense, the masters are responsible for their servants. So it may be that while we are looked on as therefore having our responsibility to the Lord, lordship, and therefore the one that is subject comes first, but perhaps the emphasis here is on the care needed to be extended by the one that has the role of headship.
Mm-hmm.
You follow what I'm saying?
I see.
In other words, there's wives submitting, children obeying, servants obeying. That's the lordship aspect. But then following that, there is what I would call the headship aspect, the need for the care and response on the part of the other.
So I take it, just to make it clear for everyone, the expression, as it is fit in the Lord, is not bringing in a question of degree. They're not to submit in the measure that is suitable under the lordship.
No.
It's not ours, it's because.
Because.
Right.
It's fitting to them, it's becoming to them, yes.
Well then you were mentioning another point. You were mentioning that this is altogether different, these six classes here, from the world around us. When you say in the world, the whole emphasis is on stand up for your rights.
Mm-hmm.
But in the Bible, the apostle wants people in various classes to think about their responsibilities rather than their rights.
Yes.
Our duty, rather than claiming
what we can do. One of the things we should say, like, is you must know that we're living, we must be real, we're in the world. And Paul had never any idea in his mind of women's lib and all that type of thing that's in the world, and that there was no difference in the sex and so on. Paul never took that in. Now that, the whole thing in the world's like that, you know. And you mustn't discriminate, and you must, a woman must just get exactly the same place as a man. In the world, that is perfectly true. Now that will filter. Now, Brian, we needn't be closing our eyes. That can filter in amongst the saints. That spirit of things. What's in the world will taint the saints if we're not careful. So Paul would want us to get back to what we would call the old Victorian idea that a man's a man, and a woman's a woman, and they'll remain that forever.
Sarah called Abraham Lord, which is a bit of a parallel to what we have here, the idea. I think if I gather something from the order that you have so much relative to the lordship coming in at the end of this chapter, and you've had the Lord's Christ's full supply for his believers, it seems to me it would be easy for Christians to acknowledge lordship when they're enjoying the truth, the value of headship. That is, when they're receiving from Christ and enjoying fullness in him, then acknowledging his lordship is no problem. Should not be.
Yes, but you seem to have in your mind, now I don't think you're wrong, Nick, but it's a different way that I would look at it. You see, you're more or less making each individual to be drawn from the head, whereas I had thought that it's more the corporal thing, that he's head of the corporal thing rather than just head of individuals. Because the sister would be equally drawn.
See, now you and I agree in the section we were disagreeing on yesterday about the new man.
All right. see. No, with the new man on the head now is a different thing.
But my point now is coming to the practical end of things. The same may be applied to a woman, Mr. McShane. She will find it very easy to submit.
Mm-hmm.
If the husband is taking care of his responsibility.
Exactly.
I wouldn't think that the husband's responsibility is to see that the wife submits. I think the husband's responsibility is given to us in verse 19.
Oh, sure. Oh, right. It's not his to do that now. But now, it's very solemn and very searching to our hearts, and certainly has tested us all of us. Life has gone through. Now, husbands, love your wives. One thing I would like some of you, Brian, to help me on, why does he not develop the whole thing here the way he did in Ephesians and link it with Christ and the church? Why does he just merely make the statements and go on? You know, just the way that in Ephesians he develops up as Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Whereas here it's just briefly said, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them.
In Ephesians, he's taken two lines of truth, say, the same.
Yes.
Here, just one.
Just one.
The church is the main emphasis in Ephesians, isn't
yes.
it? The body and the bride
mm-hmm.
and so on.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe here there's a little more emphasis on slaves and masters than in Ephesians.
Do we be?
Which would be suitable to Colossians and the difficulty with Philemon
mm-hmm.
and Onesimus.
Now, husbands, love your wives. That is something that we've been pondering already in the epistle. We've had quite a few references to love already, at least we've had some. And you remember just before our brother's Bible reading closed, we were at what we called the overcoat of love. Now here's, of course, that was to do with love with one another. Here it's in the home. Husbands, love your wives. Now, the great problem arises sometimes is that, well, if you love your wife, no matter what she wants, you give it to her. Well, we do our best that way. And now, it's all right talking like that. You see, now, will you remember this? Delilah played on that and got from Samson, which she should never have got. She says, now if you really love me, you let me, you tell me the secret. Now you see, a wife could say, well now, according to the Bible, you ought to love me. Does that let me do whatever I like, or does that let me do something that the husband's not agreeing with? Do you see what I mean now? So we need to be careful that we don't let our love, turn us over. On the other hand, now that idea, now this would remove forever from our homes the idea of just the husband being a tyrant and just laying down the laws, and that's what you'll do, and if you're going to be here, you'll have to do that, and if you don't do that, you can go. But that sort of stuff, that's neither Christianity nor it's not in the whole idea. The two will keep perfectly balanced. And one will preserve the one will help the other. It'll help the wife to obey when she knows, well now, my husband would do anything he could for me, and he's not keeping anything back from me that's for my good. It'll help her to obey. And it will sweeten the home. And he says, don't let any bitterness get in. Now, do you hear that? None of that sour stuff in the home. Be not bitter against them. Man talked about a deaf and dumb dinner. You wouldn't know what I mean by that now, but, what do you smell at? I don't know what you smell at.
It seems a few of them have had them.
And
visiting another home, probably.
He's getting out of it. Now, what are you so blushing and getting on about?
Mr. McShane, I do notice that the love here is a divine, the thing.
Yes, it's an outflowing love.
And I think the statement that you made, that he will withhold nothing that's good.
Exactly.
I love that statement, because I think that's the idea behind it, isn't it?
Yes.
That it's a love consistent with heaven, and will do nothing that will withhold the good for that.
Yes. Now we must move on.
Why would a husband be bitter against his wife? Why would that be in the passage?
Well, it was maybe she'd agitate him or beat him and annoy him in some way or other, and he would return next Sarah. I think the whole idea is now...
But that's not the normal, Mr. McShane.
No!
Well, then why would it be here?
Well, just... That's not...
Be not ever against them. So if introducing these human relationships in that way, say it in the table only, are such requisites through these articles to reject the same kind of broad principle of human society, as they were saying, that they will be very reluctant to oppose to that principle. So there would have been a normal
letter. Brother, I don't think it should be paid in society. I think that's the rising of flesh. Because it can happen in your home, it can happen in my home, too.
Well, let's say the kind of application.
Yeah, I would have thought that Christianity elevated women very clearly. The Lord Jesus' treatment of women was far above the normal treatment of women, and therefore there could be that coming into a man's mind. A woman's exalted like this, not exalted on the pedestal, but in terms of normal society, a woman being treated so much better, he may feel that somehow or other he had to maintain his dignity and become bitter against her.
Now we come to the children. They're to obey and to be well-pleasing. This will be well-pleasing unto the Lord. So that is a big question. You could talk about that forever as to when do they cease to be children or when have they the right to act in their own way. Now, you will all know that these things that we're dealing with here are the very opposite of what's in the world. Quite a lot of children now, as soon as they get up any age at all, they go out and take a room of their own, they go away from home, they don't want parental restraint. I'm talking about the world. And we've got to watch that it doesn't become the norm, and we take that to be normal. But evidently children are, I hope we always believe that it's children that's referred to. Some of the problems do arise. Now, dear brother, we've got to be sensible. When, let's say, a man's 30 or 40 years of age and he's not married, we're saying he's at home. You just can't tell him to now go and pull that, you go and polish those shoes of yours and you do this, that, and the other. You just can't dictate to him the same as you do to a little one. And but at the same time now, there should be order in the home, I think, to the best of our ability. Now, none of us are standing up here and boasting and bragging about how well we do this, that, and the other. There should be order in the home, and children should be obedient. And that will be pleasing to the Lord, so they'll have the pleasure of the Lord. Now, I would take it that these are children who are saved children. I don't think the epistle is written to unsaved children, so that there could be children saved, and one of the graces that could mark them in their new found salvation is to be obedient to their parents. Now we'll have to move to verse 21. I know you'll get back on this again. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Or don't provoke them. Don't discourage them. Or to sort of downhearten them. You see, if you're constantly harping at children and never appreciate any obedience they show or do, never say a kind word to them. It gets very depressing that they neither care where the liver dies, so to say. It's just a tyranny. Now, that wouldn't do at all. That wouldn't be a Christian home. The child should feel, now, my daddy loves me, and he would do anything for me, and I would like to obey him, and he wouldn't abuse me or hurt me if he could help it. Oh, it's an awful thing if a man would take his temper out on his child, you know. Now, I'm talking about realities, you know. I'm not talking about dreams. These are realities. That when a man loses his temper, the children have to suffer for it. I think that's terrible. That wouldn't be right at all. God would have us not to dishearten them, not to encourage them all we can.
Is this suggesting then, both with the husband and with the father, that they have, this might be just a fancy way of saying this, but they have a responsibility for the emotional well-being of those that they're caring for?
Exactly.
The discouragement being, just I'm taking it in a broad sense, a care for the emotional nourishment of the children.
Mm. See, if you're always down on a child, it gets downhearted that it doesn't respect the commands or instructions that are given it. But if you give it some encouragement, when it does do what right, it will help it to appreciate that doing right is for its good.
The incident that I heard once would have some of these verses to stick.
the preacher had been in a room sometime later, he sent that Laddie quite a nice text. He was greatly elated with. Opened up the text, and then when he read it, time or two, my buddy sent me a cotton ball. It was verse 22, and it will be your birth.
He sent me a cotton ball.
Mr. McShane, you gave an excellent thought there relative to parents responsible to obey the Word of God and then children subsequently obeying the Word of God. Can I just take the same line of thought then from the order that's given here in terms of the strength of nourishing children is in the strength of the husband and wife's relationship? For instance, the wife is not told here about any discipline of the children. That doesn't mean she doesn't do it, but if the first relationship is right, then there's a unity in the relationship of husband and wife in dealing with the children. If there is a firm emotional foundation in the home, there will then be a right emotional relationship with parent and children too.
Yes. You see, one of our problems now, we've got again to keep down to earth in these things, is that sometimes when the father would chastise a child, the mother takes sides with the child. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the disadvantages that can make the discipline no longer effective. Now, we'll have to push on now, Brian, because the time's going on. Now, we'll come to what I would call a rather lengthy piece on the servants. As our brother here has suggested, there must have been a fair number of slaves in the assembly at Colossae. I think that's maybe hinted at in the instructions that are given. Now, first of all, they're to listen to their boss and their master and do what they are told. And then they're not to do it with eye service. That is, they're not to do it just because he's looking at them and just trying to put up a show, as we would say. And they're not just merely men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, or fearing the Lord. That is, they're conscious of this, that while I'm working for an earthly master, and I'm doing what I'm told, there's a higher master looking on. The Lord's looking on. And he will see to it that my faithful service is rewarded in a coming day.
This relationship is online. Servant's master.
Yes.
That comes in as a result of sin. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, there's no correcting of that.
No.
Subject. And the thought, there's no saying that slavery is wrong.
No. The Bible never interferes with us. I was trying to show you that Paul didn't change the social conditions with the gospel. And it wasn't a rebellion against the ordinary things that are going. But he does let us see that a man, oh, this is to me is most wonderful, that a man who would well think, well, life's not worth living for me. For sure you can see I've just to do what I'm told and that's all to it. That away beyond that, the Lord was watching it, and he was serving the Lord, and he was going to have the big estate at the finish. Isn't that lovely, isn't it? You know how many times those servants must have said, you know, the one thing I never own an estate. I never own anything there, anything I have, just whole body, soul and all is just, I'm really nothing. I have nothing. Now he says, you're going to get the head. Payday.
In the present world.
Well, I take it now, I know that we're not slaves and we know that we can't make the rules that govern slaves because there were born slaves that are involved here. We can't just make that fit into the present day life in that sense. But I do think that a person working for a boss, and I did it myself for years, and a person working for a boss should do his utmost to give him a good, honest day's work. A good many of our dear brethren have to say that when they're not present, there's only about half the work done that would be done if they were there. Now, that shouldn't be. I knew a man, and he sat down just, and there was a man working for him, and he just sat down, and he read a book, and he just sat in a chair. Never said a word to him. And the man went on with his work. And he had a day's work done shortly after dinner time. And he never said anything. Because the man was taking a whole day to do what he could have done in about half a day. Now, Brian, I'm not saying we should make slaves of ourselves, but we should do an honest day's work for our bosses, even they're not watching us.
I think that's the idea in the eye service.
The eye service.
And then with singleness of heart, hearing the law, with eye and heart in the work, isn't it? You mm-hmm. don't put your eye on your boss, but you do keep your heart before God.
Mm-hmm.
The great
children say, stop and do the work for your master.
What does the Christian do?
Well, I've never heard tell of a Christian saying, so he's not in that boat. Not in that area. That's not him. He's not. That's not the way the Christian views things.
Isn't that really consistent with what was pointed out, that it's the role of Christians in society is not to correct the ills of society.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, Paul's not correcting slavery. Therefore, it's not the role of Christians today to be trying to correct all the wrongs in the workplace. Now, if I'm in a place of responsibility relative to the workplace, I suppose I should be very careful that I act on Christian principle. But as a worker in the work world, my responsibility is to serve the Lord. Whatever my circumstance is, that's what the believer is doing here. Don't worry whether you've got an unjust master even. You're serving the Lord. And the social conditions are not your concern. You often use that. But the problem with my answer in that is that I come from 3,000 miles away and the conditions I'm used to may not be the same as you're used to here. So Mr. McShane, you're the man.
All I can say, brother, now, and I'm not putting any bonds on anybody else, but I worked all my little work time and whatever it meant, I kept out of the trade union. And there was a bit of a difficulty, but no matter, we got through. Many of our dear brethren have suffered along that line. Others feel quite happy to be in the trade union, but they take no part in the union's activities and no support for union actions. And just, they reckon they're passive members in many of the places. Now, you know, some of you men don't know anything like the difficulties you're in, that Christians are in, because some of the jobs are closed shops. For years, I think they're trying to get that the law to prevent that now, but in all my lifetime, certain firms were closed shops. The first thing you got, as soon as you went in, have your card. If you haven't your card, you're not here. They did the same with the docks and all that sort of thing. All of you know that too well. And sometimes a man had to make a choice as to whether he'd make a living for his wife in and be in a trade union, or whether he would let the wife and family go to the dogs just because he wouldn't join the union. So now, I'm not at all, I don't keep hammering that. I'll tell you what my own practice was. I have nothing to be ashamed of. I suffered for it, but no matter, I'm not willing to push that on others. But there's the problem as I see.
In obeying the will of God and not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers.
Well, now, thank God for faith that can trust the Lord in every one of those circumstances. Ye serve the Lord Christ. That's a wonderful thing, that. There's a master above it all. And it's to him we're rendering our service. Now, verse 25, I'll have to move on. Verse 25 is probably a difficult verse in the sense as to whether it's addressed to the workers or to the slaves or to the masters. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. That is, God will give the inheritance to those who serve him. But if wrong is done, there will be a recompense for it as well.
And the man that was responsible yesterday didn't do a very good job with one of them, that is the word of Christ. But in addition, you have the reward of the inheritance, and then our Lord Revised gives it in Romans, this expression of the Lord Christ. I know you left the verse, but there's something thrilling about the Lord Christ. I wonder if you just want to make comment as to
the use of that in this epistle at this point?
Well, I haven't much to say about it, except that when you think of the Lord Christ, Christ is, we might say, his wonderful position in a sense, but then he's now our Lord in the sense that we're bearing to the Christ who is Lord of all.
Isn't there rather a play on the servants obey your masters?
Your Lord, yes.
And the word masters is exactly the same as the word Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So they've got their earthly masters, little puppets, but there's one supreme Lord. And that's an incentive for them.
Yes, well now, verse 25, is that addressed to the masters or is it to the servants? Or is it to both?
Whatsoever a man doeth, whether he master, servant, or child,
that shall be also reaped from the hands of the religious
law. General principle, that should be all right. Well, I wondered if it wasn't an address to the servants about the master.
Mm-hmm.
So that
set their mind at rest.
The verse should begin with a for, not with a but.
Mm-hmm.
He says, and I take it the previous verb should be imperative. He says, serve the Lord Christ, even though you're treated wrongly, don't worry, for he, that is, if your master treats you unjustly, he'll receive for the reward you've done, because there's a supreme master and no respect of person.
Any possibility it could be the other way around, where you have Philemon involved with Onesimus? Just the principle, now here comes a slave back and he's done a great deal of wrong and he may not suffer altogether for the wrong he's done because of the circumstances, but you that have lords, that your masters that you're serving, don't you be assuming that you can just do what you will.
I see. Mm-hmm. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. That is, when the master is controlling his slaves, he had to keep in mind, now there's one over me, and the one that's over me, he does what's just and he does what's equal. And it's my part, as a master, I must treat my servants in a way that is fair. I take it that that is the idea of it's righteous and it's fair. This is the only time of just in this epistle. It's righteous and it's fair. You know, a thing could be righteous and not fair, and a thing could be fair and not righteous. You're clear on that now.
When you take verse 25 and verse 1 of chapter 4 together, look forward to the time when we have to meet the Lord as master, or the master as Lord. You take the expression that joins the two together, and there's no respect of persons. Does that not project them to us forward to the judgment seat, and everybody will be treated
equally? Unfairly. One thing I've noticed in the course of life, and I'm a little quite saved, is this, that it's very difficult. Now, I'm not saying impossible, but it's quite difficult to get Christians to work with Christians harmoniously. Maybe you don't know that. That shouldn't be, of course. I know there's a happy exceptions now, but I found it just in my own observations. And the reason for that is very simple. But quite often, a Christian master expects nearly too much from his Christian worker. And a Christian worker nearly expects too much from his Christian master. He almost thinks, you see, that because we sit together at the Lord's Supper and we're one in Christ, that the servant has not, that the master has nothing to say at all. That I'm just as good as he is. And that he shouldn't be. It used to say about the older Christians that when it came to coming to the remembrance meeting, you know, those very wealthy Christians that were in the assemblies way back in the early days, that the coachman and the master would drive up to the little meeting place, and they would go in. And when they sat down together, one was equal with the other. No difference. But once they went out and went back to daily duty, he was still his lordship, and they were still the servant. Now, try and run at best. Now, if you're getting a job with a Christian, try and go up for it now. But don't expect too much from the boss. If you're getting a man to work for you who is a Christian, please don't expect unduly from him. But now, let us hope he will be a good worker. But at the same time, we have all these problems now. Maybe you don't believe these things, but I do. I know I move about and I've heard of all these difficulties now. Some of them have had very good relationships. Now, don't miss. Come home and tell me, I wrote to a boss all my lifetime, he's a Christian, he and I got on very well together. That's all right. That's what it should be. It doesn't all work like that.